That's like 2 weeks in a row. I didn't have to plead, beg, or threaten you to be quiet. You just did it on your own. Well, good morning to you. If you're visiting with us for the first time as we enter Easter week, Palm Sunday, we are actually exiting or winding down a sermon series on the topic of lament. This series began 2 months ago, and Dr. Farley started us off. I love what he said. He said, "Keeping a stiff upper lip cannot be found in the Bible." And that is very, very true. And so we've been looking at passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that describe someone lamenting, someone groaning, someone grieving. And we've been looking at what that means. Well, today we're looking at the perfect God-man. And if Jesus Christ himself laments, you know it has to be legitimate, because he who knew no sin, and when he lamented, it was awesome. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, just listen quietly as I read it. It's Matthew chapter 23. It's only three verses. And then there's a parallel passage in Luke's gospel that describes essentially the same thing, and I'll be reading that as well. But out of respect for God's word, would you please stand? First, the Matthew 23 passage, three verses, 37 through 39. Jesus Christ is speaking, and this is what he says. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is God's word. Please be seated. Friends, what brings a lament to your soul and tears to your eyes? They say that the eyes are the window of the soul, and tears might be the window of the spirit, but what grieves you? And you can tell a lot about a person by what grieves them and what doesn't grieve them. To illustrate this, let's pick something that's near and dear to all of us. Baseball. My guess is that on opening day, you are not going to enter into deep lament and weeping and gnashing of teeth if the Pittsburgh Pirates drop their home opener. Right? You can admit it. Because you have little or no interest. But the closer that something is to you, the more meaningful it is to you, the more passionate you feel about it, that's what sets you up to grieve over it. Does this make sense? And you can tell a lot about someone by what they grieve and what they don't grieve. One other more sane illustration. Hanley has been torn up, as you know, with construction. I'm not sure which will happen first. Jesus will come back or they'll be done tearing up Hanley. It'll be a close contest. But if you grieve over being stuck in a traffic jam on Hanley, and you take an extra 5 minutes to get to work or get to church here, if you grieve over that, that says something about you. But what would it mean to grieve over the people that drive up and down Hanley every day, including right now, who don't know Jesus Christ? The difference, of course, is that if I grieve
that I have to allow 5 extra minutes in my schedule, if that's the source of my grief, that tells you something about me. But if I'm not grieving over something far more profound, far more significant, that says something. Well, in our text today, we have a masterful example of the Lord Jesus Christ grieving. And what I'd like to do is to walk through these 3 verses and point out, first of all, the passion of Christ, which is right here, the pain of Christ, the prediction of Christ, and the promise of Christ. First of all, the passion of Christ. How does our text begin? Right there in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, friends, Jesus does not have a stuttering problem. This is a Hebrew technique to describe great passion. Lots of examples of this. For example, King David, when his son Absalom was killed, he said, O Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. That's in 2 Kings 19. Or in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus is invited into the home of Mary and Martha, you remember Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet having chosen the better part, and Martha was frantic making her preparations. Do you remember what Jesus said in that text? Martha, Martha, you are anxious about so many things. Later in Luke chapter 20, when Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter and predicting that Simon is going to betray him 3 times, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has designed or desired to sift you like wheat. Or in Acts chapter 9, Saul is on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears from heaven in a heavenly vision and says, Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? And so when a name is repeated twice, it's communicating great passion. Now, interestingly enough, when Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's communicating his love for the very city that he's going to die in. You see, this lament over Jerusalem is in chapter 23, which is set in the context of 21 through 28. Over 25% of Matthew's gospel is committed to the last week in the life of Christ. In chapter 21, what we have is the triumphal entry of Christ, the proverbial Palm Sunday experience. In chapter 22, he engages in some amazing teaching, including the wedding feast. In chapter 23, most of the chapter, we haven't read it, is woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. He's condemning them, their whitewashed tombs, their snakes, and he's just bringing 7 woes against them. And then in chapter 24, in the first verse, it says that he went to the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It's filled with great teaching and great parables. In Matthew 26, we read of the Passover that he celebrates with his disciples, the upper room, Gethsemane. In chapter 27, we read of his crucifixion, and in chapter 28, his resurrection. And so in that span of 21 through 28, you have this incident. Only 3 verses, doesn't get a lot of press, but very significant. Because he is lamenting not for his own death, but for the city that is putting him to death. Behold the love of Christ for sinners, that he would grieve over their lostness, knowing that he would hang on a tree that very week. Do you see the passion of Christ? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Secondly, I'd like you to notice the pain of Christ here. In fact, Luke's gospel says he actually wept over the city. He says that he wishes that he would have gathered them as a hen gathers the chicks. Now, I didn't understand this for many, many years because I'm not familiar with farm animals. But Tacy and I were called in 1996 to move back to Pittsburgh, and we were serving a church in the North Hills, and it was adjacent to a 3,000-acre park, and every goose or geese or geese-eye or whatever you call them from the whole northeastern United States decided to show up in that park. And the speed limit was 25, and it was almost a daily occurrence where you'd be driving to the park. You had to drive through the park to get to our church, and you would stop the car. And here's Mother Goose. And Mother Goose is waiting until all the little, what are they called? Pardon? Really? Goslings. Until all the goslings get together. And it was a marvelous thing. Even if you're not a nature guy like I am, it was cool to see because you could tell that Mother Goose was all about protecting and shielding and walking with and making sure all her little ones got safely across that road. Do you sense the pain of Christ here? If only you would have responded. And with this pain, he even mentions that they are the city that kills the prophets. Decade after decade, century after century, God kept sending them the messenger. And have you ever heard the American expression, don't shoot the messenger? That didn't start with us. That started with ancient Israel, who persecuted, Jesus said, the prophets, because the prophets were bringing the very truth of God to bear on the people of God. Here is a marvelous example of the love of Christ for lost people, that he would grieve over them the way he did. And then thirdly, in verse 38, there's a bit of a prediction here. It's a very short verse. This is what it says. See, your house is left to you desolate. Eremos. Desolation. Wilderness. A Greek term that describes a horrific experience of being left alone and desolate. This is what Jesus predicts. And of course, we know from history that this is precisely what happened. In Luke's gospel, he said that the stones would be torn down and there'd be nothing left. Massive devastation and desolation brought to the city of Jerusalem. And this prediction came true in AD 70 when the armies of Rome under Titus sacked Jerusalem. Josephus is a historian, Jewish historian, and his writings, The Wars of the Jews, he goes into graphic description of literally blood flowing in the street. So much of it that some of the blood actually extinguished some of the fires as the houses were burning. It is a horrific description of the desolation of the city of Jerusalem, predicted by Christ himself. So that's it. That's the story. Have a nice day. See you next week. I'm so glad the text doesn't end there. It begins with, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the great passion of Christ. It continues with, how I long to gather you, the pain of Christ exhibited because they're rejecting him. You know, John's gospel in the first chapter says that he came to his own and his own received him not, but as to many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We're talking zip code, not street address. Certainly there were Jewish people that repented and embraced Christ as their Messiah, but he's speaking here of the larger issue of the city of Jerusalem essentially rejecting him as their Messiah. So the prediction is one of great desolation. There's another word in the Bible. It doesn't appear here in the text, but it's in juxtaposition to this idea of desolation, and it's the idea of consolation. Luke's gospel predicts that Jesus would be the consoler of Israel. We have a Christmas carol that Israel's strength and consolation, if you will. And what an interesting contrast between desolation, which is the natural result of rejecting Christ, and consolation, which is the natural result of embracing and receiving Christ. Two very different spiritual, emotional, physical, and eternal conditions. Jesus is here describing desolation. In Luke's gospel, he pinpoints and he says, you haven't recognized the time of your visitation. The implication is that Jerusalem was the beneficiary of centuries of covenant faithfulness on the part of God. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the temple, they had the Torah, they had priests, they had Levites. They had all the advantages and took advantage of none of them. Perhaps I could make it more real to you this way. Would there be anybody here today? I'll use myself as an example. Oh, Bob, you have been a member of Central Presbyterian Church for 20 years. You have heard gospel preaching for 20 years. You've heard beautiful choir music for 20 years. You've seen sacraments administered faithfully for 20 years, and you would not. Does that describe anybody? Were the advantages, like those of ancient Jerusalem, were consistent and abundant and historic and with no effect? Well, if this text ended with verse 38, it would be abysmal. There'd be no hope. There'd be no joy. There'd be no future. We would weep perpetually and eternally. But here in verse 39, for I tell you, here's the promise, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a future, and that future will involve you welcoming me and praising me and blessing me and knowing that I am coming in the name of the Lord. Now, I think I can bore you to tears in the next 2.5 minutes. Let me see if it works. When you speak of this verse in the Olivet Discourse, there are 3 general zip codes of theological diversion or division. There's the preterist and the futurist, and then there's a 3rd option. When the preterist reads this text and reads the Olivet Discourse, this is what they say. All of the things that Jesus is predicting, both in verse 39 and in the next 2 chapters, are fulfilled by A.D. 70, certainly by the end of the first century. So if you're a 21st century Christian and you're reading this, it's not describing anything that will happen in the future. It's describing something that has already happened in the past. And so this idea of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you might look to Pentecost, you might look to Peter's preaching, you might look to 3,000 Jews coming to faith in Christ in early part of the book of Acts, and the planting of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. And so there are those, even in the first century, that are saying blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because Jesus predicted that the gospel would go out and have fruit even among the Jewish people, and indeed in the book of Acts it did. A second view is a futurist group that says, no. Everything that Jesus is talking about applies at the end of the age when Jesus comes back. There'll be massive revival, and in keeping with some of the themes of Romans 9 through 11, there'll be a revival among Jewish people, and they as a nation will be able to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then there is a third group. And out of respect, I would say it's my own view. It's a bit of a hybrid view. It's my understanding of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. It describes something that is both near and far, already and not yet, close and yet beyond. And so some of the aspects of the Olivet Discourse certainly apply to ancient Israel, are referring to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70, but part of it is referring to the end of time as we know it. So, Pastor Bob, what are you suggesting besides confusing us? I'm not trying to persuade you on any particular eschatological view. There's one thing that is absolutely certain. It doesn't matter where you went to seminary, where you go to church. If you're a Christian, you know this. There's no debate. There's no ambivalence. There's no uncertainty. It's as clear can be, and it's this. Jesus is coming for you. Either at your death or upon his return. And the Bible describes 2 different responses when an individual sees Jesus Christ face to face, which all of us most certainly will. The one response is here, where we welcome that day. We say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've been saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, every day of our lives. We delight in it. We rejoice in it. It brings great consolation to our soul, to our church, to our world. We can't wait for God to make all things new, to make the crooked straight, that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is our hope. This is our expectation. It's been sealed in Jesus Christ, the one who came, lived, died, rose, ascended, and is enthroned, interceding for us right now, is coming again. The Bible describes a different response to the appearing of Christ. In the book of Revelation, every eye will see him, and they will grieve over him who they pierced. It'll be such an unwelcome day that they will invite mountains to fall upon them. It will be a day of utter an eternal desolation. And if you think AD 70 was bad with God visiting his wrath and judgment upon the ancient city of Jerusalem for their habitual and historic and unrepentant rebellion and unbelief, it will pale in comparison to his final judgment. But the promise, the good news, the gospel is right here. I tell you, he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Will you do that? My friends, I think the text is pretty clear. Jesus laments over lost people, and so should we. Jesus laid down his life for lost people, and so should we. Jesus promises desolation to those who reject him and eternal consolation to those who receive him. And that is our message as well. I had a little accident in the pulpit at the first service. I had a full bottle of water here, and for reasons, I think I must have been talking about the Pirates or something, I don't know, but I got excited, and I rebaptized myself right here. The whole thing spilled all over me, and I was a little embarrassed, of course, and I made an awkward joke and said, if I slip and fall, you know, eventually I'll get back up again. And the good news is I didn't, but we're all gonna slip and fall. We're all gonna die or see Jesus. And if you want to debate the preterist and futurist and a-mill and post-mill and pre-mill and so on, God bless you in that debate. But the question of the day is simply this. When you see Jesus Christ at your death or upon his return, will you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? May it be so. Amen.